Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. And in verse 13, the Word of God says, "Greater love has no man than this. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." Now, this is an interesting statement because there was a greater love than that. We don't often think of this, but there was, in fact, a greater love than that. We find that in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, that there was a greater love than that. And there it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." And then in verse 10, "For we were enemies. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Now, there is a greater love than the greatest love that God gave. And doesn't that seem kind of strange? Because Jesus Himself said there is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus laid down His life for us when we were enemies. And wouldn't that be a greater love? Well, yes and no. We have to understand the heart of agape love. And today we are going to continue in our series on agape love, and we're going to discuss for a few minutes the heart of agape love. Because there is a heart to all this. There is a heart to agape love. In 1 John 4:8, God is love. We know that this is true, that God is love. That means that God has the full character, nature, and disposition of all that love is. The world does not understand what love is. The world thinks it gets what love is because it thinks that love is an emotion. But love is not an emotion. And the world has no clue as to how to love or what love is. This is why we don't love the world. God told us, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world." And of course, He wasn't talking about the people. He was talking about the system of the world. Now, that word is also kind of interesting, that portion. Where He's saying, "Love not the world," because that word love is also agape. And we have to understand, in this case, He is saying, don't give the world system unmerited patience, unmerited kindness, unmerited union to it. Because the world does not deserve it, nor should it have it. And if I give it to the world, then I have not given it to God. If I have an undeserved love for the world system and for the things of the world system, then I don't love God. But the point is that it's an undeserved love. The unsaved, many carnal believers, they give an undeserved love to the world system. They give undeserved patience to the world system. They give undeserved kindness to the world system. How often are these same people beat up by the world system, mistreated, abused, harmed, profoundly scarred, and they give it more love? They cling to it all the more. How often are young people's lives so severely damaged, and yet they grow up into adults who love the world even more? This is an unmerited love for the world system. And Jesus said not to do that. But He did say, no greater love has a man than this. No greater unmerited love, unmerited patience, unmerited kindness has a person than this. That he laid down his life for his friends. Now, this is not the same laying down of the life that Jesus did when He took up the cross. This is a different word. The word there for lay down is tithemai. It's an aorist active subjunctive, and it means to set in place, to lay aside, and to establish. So when we lay our life down for the sake of unmerited patience, unmerited kindness, unmerited thinking no evil, unmerited not being vaunted up, unmerited not seeking our own, and all the other unmerited conditions that are described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, then we understand what may be a little bit better what he is saying here. That no greater love has man than this, that his life be established on love towards his friends. And the word there, friends, is philos. Yes, it is friend, but it is more than just friend. I was amazed when I looked this word up, what it actually meant. It means one of the bridegroom's friends who on his behalf asked the hand of the bride and rendered him various services in closing the marriage and celebrating the nuptials. This is a very different meaning than what we think of as friend. So what Jesus is saying is this: the greatest form of love that exists is that I establish my life for the purpose of being the one who brings the bride to the bridegroom. The one who goes after the bride on behalf of the bridegroom. The one who ministers to the bride to make her a beautiful bride for the bridegroom. No greater love has a man than this. This is what Galatians 5:13 in the B part of the verse is saying when the Word of God says, serve one another by love. Serve one another by love. What does it mean? I bring the bride to the bridegroom. I add to the bride on behalf of the bridegroom. So when I'm in the body of Christ, when I'm talking to other believers, when I'm interacting, I realize something. This is the bride. And I do my best. I pray and I'm Spirit-filled. And as I'm led by the Holy Spirit of God, I do my best to add to that bride, to make her a more beautiful, desirable bride. And He already desires her with all His heart. That's why He died for her. But to make her a more perfect bride for the bridegroom. No greater love has a man than this, that on behalf of the bridegroom, he approaches the bride. This is the heart of agape love. Why do we love one another? Because Jesus said to? We love one another because Jesus commanded us, but what did He in fact command us to do? It is not possible for me to have unmerited patience and kindness and all the other things that are involved in agape love. He commanded me to receive. He commanded me to receive. And only in the receiving can I possess it to give it. So what He is saying is, receive this love and then display it. Receive this love and then utilize it. Receive this love and then aim it. Because this doesn't happen much in Christianity anymore. Now, this is a commandment. And it is in the aorist active subjunctive. Subjunctive is a conditionality. So if you have this in your life, then there is no greater love that you may possess. If you have this in your life. That means that I possess the fullness of God's love. And all of the attributes of God's love have been worked into my own heart. Because otherwise I cannot possess this greatest love. But it is also a commandment. He said, this is my commandment in verse 12 of the same chapter, right before that. That you love one another as I have loved you. That's the commandment. And then no greater love is a man than this. That he devote and establish in his life in the edification, in the love, in the ministry to the body of Christ. The bride of the Savior. That as a friend of the bridegroom, he ministers to the bride on the bridegroom's behalf. Now what does that tell me? That means that he must be a friend of the bridegroom. Now how is it that I become a friend of the bridegroom? By having the works of God. What is the works of God? Believe on Him whom He has sent, Jesus told the disciples. This is how I become a friend of the bridegroom. Abraham believed God and two things happened. It was counted to him for righteousness, yes, absolutely, amen. But also one more thing. He was called a friend of God. And God did call him His friend. When God told him about Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said to the angels that were with Him, shall I withhold from my friend what I am going to do? Why was he a friend? Because he believed God. Because he trusted Him. In order to trust God, I have to actually know Him. In order to trust God, I have to be confident in what I know of Him. And the only way to do that, just like with a human relationship, I won't trust and be confident in the love somebody has unless I genuinely know that person and I know the love that they do possess. But if I'm going to really wholeheartedly trust someone, I have to know that I am loved by that person. Because otherwise, how do I trust them? Otherwise, there will always be an element in my heart that says, you must preserve. You must protect. You must have a wall or a shield. You must have something in between whereby you won't get damaged. Well, with God, it is a little bit different. Same in its expression, perhaps, but different in its source and its character. Why? Because God is not a man. I have to believe Him when He says He will love me with an everlasting love. And that if I fail with loving kindness, He will draw me. I have to believe this in my heart without reservation. I have to believe without reservation that even if I am not faithful, still He will be faithful to me. Because He cannot deny Himself. I have to believe without reservation that He will be gentle and kind toward me. And that His gentleness is what makes me great. And therefore, because He desires my greatness as the bride of Christ, He will always approach me with profound gentleness. I have to believe these in my heart. Trouble is that often we don't believe them in our heart. We think God is a man. Or like a man. We think that He is like the people that we have known that have hurt us, that have claimed to love us, and then they have hurt us. I have news for you. Don't look for people to love you. Look to love people. But don't look for people to love you. Why? Because they are human. They are not the source that God has given you to receive from. He is the source that He has given you to receive from. The Bible does not say that we love Him because Bob over there first loved me. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. He did not say, turn to another person to find the love that only God can give you. And even if the person does possess the love of God and does manifest the love of God, their humanity has not been eliminated and neither has their imperfection. And so people look to each other and say, well, I'm looking to people to find the love of God, and then people have failed me, therefore I don't trust the love of God. It's like saying my tractor broke down and therefore my car will not be trusted. Last week I was in the field and my tractor broke down, and I don't trust this brand new car in order to get me to my destination because my tractor broke down. It's an engine, isn't it? Can't trust engines. Well, you know, it's similar to that. People will let me down, yes. But people are not my source. People will fail, yes, but people are not my source. This is why it will never stand at the Bema seat and say, people have failed me, and therefore, God, I did this. And God will say, people were not your source. They were not given as your source. They were not given as your provision. What were they given then? They were given for you to love them. That's what they were given for. For you to love them. You see, here's the thing. We kind of think backwards. Let's go back and consider for a moment. Why were we created? We were created for His good pleasure. What was this good pleasure? That His character should be manifested toward us. That was His good pleasure. That God would have the ability to express the fullness of His character towards someone. How is the fullness of God's character expressed? It can only be expressed to those who are undeserving. How is the fullness of love expressed except to those who are unlovely? How is the fullness of grace expressed except to those who don't deserve? How is the fullness of mercy expressed except to those who are imperfect? And so God says, I am love, and in that character, I find the profound desire and, in a manner of speaking, need to express. Well, He says, love one another. He doesn't say, receive love from each other. There's a difference. Love one another. Now, how can I give what I don't have? What do I have that I haven't received? God gives me the source of that love, and He is it. So that means in order to possess love, I need to continuously draw near to the love of God at the source. Sometimes within churches, people desire to receive the love of God and they try to receive it from a wrong source. And when somebody doesn't perhaps at the moment have the capacity to give that, they become wounded. And they say, where is the love of God? And the answer is, the love of God is at its source. But you didn't look to that source. You looked elsewhere. Doesn't this happen all the time in the world? Love has a character and love has a heart. And the heart is this. That God gave His Son to His enemies. God gave His Son to His enemies. Not to His friends. But to His enemies. That the only one who could choose, chose for His enemies. Why? So that they may be reconciled to Him. So that those who have no hope would have hope. So those who were lost would become His and enter into His kingdom. Those who Satan has devastated would become restored. You see, God understands this about us. Just like us, He does not war against the flesh. But He wars against principalities and powers. We don't war against the flesh. We war against principalities and powers. A person may do something, but they are not the source. There is another source. And if it's of God, then there are sources of God. And if it's not of God, then there are sources of the devil. But there is always a source. And our place as believers is to have the greatest love. To live in the heart of the love of God. Just like He lived in it for us. As I have loved them, Jesus said in verse 12 of John 15, as I have loved them, I would that you love one another as I have loved you. We're the greatest source. I love that poem A.B. Simpson has. I don't remember the fullness of the full part, but there is a portion that says this, that Christ died to be my Savior and lives to be my King. But isn't it the reality of it? That our King is our Savior. That obedience is to receive. And then not to hog up what we receive, but to let it flow. Do you know why you always want to make sure that you let the love of God flow through you rather than just holding it and not passing it on? Because cups have only certain capacities. It's like the widow with Elijah, and he said to her, get all the vessels and fill them with oil. And she just had this little tiny bit of oil. But she didn't run out until all the vessels that she possessed were full. What would have happened if she had more vessels? She would have had more oil. So what happens? I am one vessel. But what happens when I pour love into other vessels? I have more love. And there is as much love as I do of pouring out. I receive as much as I pour out. Why? You can't fill a filled up cup. You got to empty a cup and then you have hope of filling it up. But if the cup is full, it's not getting any more. And as much as I can pour out is as much as I'm going to be filled up. And so you want to draw near to the love of God, start pouring out the love of God that you already possess. Well, I'm not a perfect person and I don't feel like I really know the love of God. Yeah, you may have only an eighth of a cup, but pour out that eighth. And keep pouring it out. And you're going to find yourself soon with a quarter. And pull out the quarter and you'll find yourself soon with a half. Pour out the half and you'll find yourself soon with a full cup. Pour that out and you get another cup. This is the heart of God. That this is what our lives have become about, established in. There is no greater love. How many people love their friends and hate their enemies? But didn't Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to them that spitefully use you? Didn't He say, like, if somebody comes against you, don't return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time we don't stand up and fight. There most certainly is a time we stand up and fight. Didn't Ecclesiastes say there's a time for peace and a time for war? There is a time for that. But as far as the body of Christ goes, which is what He's talking about here, you don't stand in opposition with the body of Christ. Didn't Paul say if you have problems in the body of Christ, rather than taking them to the judges and being like the world, suffer the wrong? Isn't it better to suffer the wrong within the body of Christ? So that the bridegroom may receive a complete bride? You don't do it for that person's sake. You do it for the bridegroom's sake, because it's his bride. I find it interesting. Sometimes, especially with women, you see this. I'll be somebody and they'll have like maybe the tag of their sweaters hanging out the back, and they don't say anything. They just go and tuck in the tag. You ever see that? See it all the time. Well, that's kind of what it's like. You see a flaw in the body of Christ, and you don't make an issue of the flaw, but you minister to that portion the love of God, the caring and the nurturing of the love of God. You don't point it out, you cover it. And the love that flows through builds. And a capacity is developed inside of a person. I love what Pastor Stevens once said. Somebody asked him one time, "How do you minister to so many people?" And he said, "I don't. I minister to Christ. I minister only to one person." But within the ministry of the body of Christ, if I have the greatest love, I'm not ministering to the body per se. I'm ministering to one person. And the bridegroom is the source and the object of my ministry. And as a ministry to the bridegroom, I love the bride. She's not my bride, she's his bride. But so am I. And because I have received the greatest love, I minister that love to the unlovely. And now I possess the greatest love. You see, there's a part of that, though, that has to exist in order for me to live in the greatest love. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, the Word of God says that love doesn't seek its own. In other words, it doesn't insist on its own rights. It doesn't seek its own ways. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't seek its own. As long as I'm seeking my own, I'm not operating in agape love. I don't possess that greatest love. Yet believers are blind often to the fact that they are seeking their own. And it shows up in the small details. It shows up because they put themselves first. But the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And they put themselves first. Young guys, learn this. Because young guys usually have a problem with this, and I'm speaking in generalities, not in specifically to the guys here. Young guys, young men, can frequently be the most self-seeking people out there. They can. They don't realize it. But they can. Because they lack the same nurture instinct that a lot of young women possess. And if they're godly, they often manifest. I'm not saying that young women can't be self-seeking. They certainly can be. But young men are often completely blind to it. Young guys learn this. Put other people first. Put other people first. And do it in the minutiae of your life. Put other people first. When you get married, put your wife first. Put God before her, but her before yourself. Make sure you don't put her before God. Because then you will not be a proper covering. But put God before her and her before yourself. When you are out with your friends, put your friends before yourself. When you are out with your family, put them before yourself. Do not put them ahead of God. But put them before yourself. How does this show up? In the details. In the details. Who gets taken care of first? Well, I do. Well, then you don't know love. Who gets taken first? You know what Jesus said? If you seek the first places, you're gonna be asked for the last place. Don't sit, He said, in the front. Sit in the back. Why? Because then you're going to be rebuked. Because you did not operate in the proper order of things. How does this... Young guys, what do young guys do? I don't know. Young guys eat. When you go somewhere and you're eating something, make sure somebody else has eaten before you do. Not one person, all of them. Why? Put them before yourself. Or are you the type of person who has to fill their own belly before anybody else even gets to touch the plate? Put them before yourself. Or if you're the guy in line, is it possible for you to open the door for somebody? Hey, young guys, get this. I don't know how many times I see this, even in churches, and it makes me absolutely insane. You get a bunch of young guys sitting right at the pastor's, right in front of them. They're sitting in these comfortable chairs, and a 75-year-old man is on the side standing. Why in the world is the old man standing and the young man sitting? Because the young man doesn't know how to put somebody ahead of themselves. That's why. Why in the world is a woman standing and a guy sitting? Because the guy doesn't know how to, if he's healthy. Let's make that. If he's healthy, he's able-bodied young man. Why in the world is an old woman standing and a young man sitting? It makes me absolutely insane. I want to slap the guy upside the head and say, "What's the matter with you? Don't you have any common sense with God? Don't you have any caring for another person? Don't you see this person is not as able as you are? Geez, doesn't their gray hair tell you something?" Made me nuts. I was in a place, pastors aren't immune to this, I was in a place where it was all pastors, and an old pastor in his 70s standing when young pastors in their 20s were sitting. They don't know nothing. I wouldn't put a plug nickel for that kind of Christianity. What worth is that kind of Christianity? That's nothing. That's a pretense. That's a hypocrisy. If you see somebody as need and you bid them Godspeed, but you don't give them a piece of bread and they're hungry, what good have you done them? There was no manifestation of the character of God.
"Oh, I'm a pastor. I don't care if the guy says, you can sit down if you want. So there's no seats. Oh, it's not my problem. I got here first."
Moron. Hey, as a Christian, don't be a moron. Utilize the mind of Christ. Don't be a moron. Title this message, "Don't be a moron." Love, don't be a moron. Young guys, do things right. And I'm speaking to the young guys because you are the ones who are the examples to the others. You are the ones who are given to be coverings. You are the ones who are given to be pastors, perhaps, if that is your call. You are the ones who are given, if that is your call, to be the leadership. So be servant leaders. Because that's the only kind of leadership that exists. Be servant leaders. Don't seek your own. Don't fill your belly first. Don't sit down while older people are standing. Use a little bit of sense with God. Love one another. Love one another. There is a heart that God possesses. God didn't seek His own. What did Jesus do? Jesus in John 13 took off His garments, His outer garments, girded Himself with a towel and started washing people's feet. And then He said, "You should do so also. You do likewise. You wash each other's feet." Have the heart of God in your life. Have the full character of God, which doesn't come apart from the heart of God in your life. Jesus went to the ones who were unlovely. Don't just go to the ones who are lovely. That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus went to the ones who were unlovely. Hey, you know what? Jesus went to me when I was unlovely. And He still does. And that's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. Do you understand that? That's the heart of God. I'm not talking about human goodness. Human goodness has zero value. A lot of people say, "Well, I'm just so wonderfully loving people because I have all this human goodness." Do you know where the heart of God comes from? It comes from faith. You know what's required to manifest it? Grace. You know what else is required to manifest it? The cross. By the way, grace and the cross are not separable. There is no experience of grace apart from the cross. If I am self-conscious, then I am not loving. Isn't this the way that the world loves? They love in self-consciousness. The love that they have is a means of them feeling good about themselves. Isn't that really what it's about? It's an appeasement of their own conscience. Isn't that what it's about? That's why they absolutely accept any form of perversion and call you unloving and cruel and whatever and say, aren't we supposed to love the homosexuals? We should encourage them and we should promote. You know what? I'll bend over backwards to bring a homosexual to Christ to develop that person's capacity to manifest the love of God for them. But I'm not going to coddle their flesh and I'm not going to say, oh, their sin is just so I don't hurt their feelings. Hell is going to hurt somebody's feelings much more. And I'm not just talking about the homosexual. I'm talking about anybody in sin. But how many people, you get a sappy, touchy-feely, sentimental, nonsensical, slimy, whatever, throw-up kind of a love out there in the world. Say, well, we got to be just so sweet to everybody. We can't tell them what they're doing is wrong. We can't tell them they're going to go to hell as they're going to hell. You don't like it? Read Romans chapter 1. And then tell me what you think of the Word of God. You know what? I don't care what you think of the Word of God. No, you love people in truth. And truth is what Christ has done. He is the truth. His mind is truth. Are we gentle? Absolutely. Are we kind? Absolutely. Are we loving? Absolutely. Are we gracious? Absolutely. Are we merciful? Absolutely. But nor do we compromise. Nor do we say, oh, I like you, pat on the head. It's okay that you're living in all this sin. It's just perfectly fine that you are destroying your life. That's not love. That's stupidity. No, love delivers people from the things that destroy their lives. That's why Jesus brings in chastisement, because love delivers people from the things that destroy their lives. It's like being offended at the fireman that he tells you your house is on fire. Well, you don't love me. You said my house is on fire. There's a heart to love. And as believers, we live in that heart. It's never self-consciousness. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, that self-consciousness is what led Eve out of love. She started seeking her own and it led her out of love. In 1 Samuel 15, that's what led Saul to lose his kingdom. He and the people spared Agag and the best of everything. They were living in their self-seeking self-consciousness and Saul lost the kingdom. There was no love involved. He lost love for God and went into love for self in the wrong way through self-consciousness, not through receiving the love of God, but through self-serving love. By the way, love in the world is not love. Love in the world is a currency. You don't believe it? Cross the person that you're trying to love and see what happens. Or better yet, have the person you're trying to love cross you and see what happens. It's a currency in the world. People purchase things with it. Sometimes they purchase behavior, sometimes even worse. But they're purchasing. In Numbers 16, Korah and his rebellion, they lost the love of God. They became self-seeking. In every single case, when they became self-seeking, they stepped out from the love of God and it didn't end well for them. It was interesting. In verses 3 and 4 of number 16, Korah and the guys that were with him stood up to Moses and said, "You're taking on too much of yourself. And God speaks to us. He's not just, and God is present in all the assembly of Israel. What are you doing, Moses?" Making, he was self-seeking. What did Moses do in verse 4? Where God says, Moses fell on his face. That means Moses started to seek God. He didn't answer Korah until he sought God's mind for the situation. He was seeking God. Korah was seeking self. Now for a while it looked like Korah was getting the numbers. Until of course the earth swallowed them up. Be careful with the self-seeking stuff. It's not the love of God. Love doesn't seek its own. That's one of the major indicators that love is with the heart of God. That there is a heart to agape. That it doesn't seek its own. It's not self-serving. It doesn't seek its own. And Jesus laid down his garments and took up the towel to wash the disciples' feet. He wasn't seeking his own. Now there's one thing that I won't be able to not seek my own. Nobody can really genuinely not seek their own if all they're doing is putting down what they have. God never asks me to give up something except that He replaces it. In other words, God gives me something first. And then I stop holding on to what I had. God gives me the love of God. And I stop holding on to self-seeking. God gives me His character through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And I stop holding on to self-preservation. God always gives to me first. And then I simply stop holding on to what I had. Because now I have something better, more valuable, more effective. He doesn't just say do it without providing for it. He always provides for it. And then I have the capacity to live in it. And we have to understand that as believers. Because otherwise we enter into striving and a works program, and it's not actually love. You don't have something to give that you don't possess. You can only give what you do possess. So as believers, in order to have this heart of agape love, this perfect love, this great love, we have to go to Him and Him alone to receive it. And then we possess it. And we start pouring it out. And as much as we pour out is as much as we'll receive. Amen?